For today we are looking, this is our fifth week through the series on Christian view of assurance. Just to back up, just to let you guys know, remind us, where are we going? We're going on a train track before we go through the various questions to test whether or not we're saved. I think it's important to go over some doctrinal foundation of what God has done first, right? That's why we spend 3 weeks. Well, the first week we went over is why study about Christian assurance. Then the second week we went over that a believer, a true believer, will have eternal security of their salvation. And then the third week after that is, in light of the fact that a believer will have eternal security, a believer will actually have perseverance of the saints. That is, he's not just saved, but his faith will persevere. He'll live out his Christian life. And that's what Scripture teaches. Then after that, last week specifically, you guys remember what we did last week? Ben? We consider the objections to perseverance of the saints. I hope we cover the gist. Even if we didn't look at every single verse, we look, I think, at the top ones that people use, and to see at least what does a reformed response look like to the objections, to non-reformed objections, whether Arminian or Lutheran, etc. So today I want to go also as well more on the topic. So before we look at the, by the way, yes, see how all these doctrines will shape how we deal with the question of how do we know, how do we test whether or not we're saved. I think from the previous week, we've already seen that Scripture does make it clear, that especially the first week, that we have to test our salvation. Yes? 2 Corinthians 13, if you guys remember, just one of several passages that talk about that. Now, for a Reformed view, if you believe that a believer will always be saved, once saved, always saved, and will persevere, that will actually be, the test will be very different than if you were to hold another view. If you think salvation is something we maintain and we can lose it by our works or the lack of thereof, then it will be very different the way your approach to assurance than a Reformed view, which says that it's all of God's work. We can never disqualify it. Now we would say people that fall away is you never were saved to begin with, rather than something you have and then you lose. And I would also say the practical implication of that is huge also as well, because for someone that's Reformed or Calvinistic, you approach this, I think, at least for me, give a lot of full assurance that, hey, if really this is what God does, then I have the confidence, not in myself, but in God as the one who sustained and will continually work in me and to validate, to show whether or not I am saved. So today I want to go over, as part, the fifth part of this series is, can Christians know that they are saved? Like I said earlier, last week demonstrated God will see that a believer persevere and have eternal security the last few weeks. So while God can know that we are saved, could believers know that they are saved also, right? So I want to consider this also as well. Could believers know this? Now I want to make it clear, I think from the last previous weeks, because God is the one that persevere a believer, that makes sure the believers, a true believer, endure, that means by default, automatically, it follows, it necessitates that God will definitely know who a true believer is and a true believer will be saved, right? Because if he's the one that's doing the work in them, he identifies them, he elects them, and he works in them, gives them the Holy Spirit, he gives them the Spirit of Christ, he sanctifies them, he has a plan to glorify them. Of course, by that very definition, he knows whoever the elect is that they are, will always be saved. But that does not necessarily follow just from that alone that a believer will know. I think a good illustration is this. Imagine if you and I were to be in a train, right? You and I were to be in a train. We're the passengers, but we are not sure whether or not the train will arrive to our location because we're not sure whether or not our train has enough coal in it. And somehow it was never bothered that someone told us that there was enough. Now the engineer up front, the conductor and everybody else knows that we have enough coal. But you in the back, you have not been told this. And it's your first time in a train and you heard rumors and stories and whatever else out there that hey, sometimes the train doesn't get all the way because they run out of coal. Now, at the end of the day, no matter what, you will get to your destination if there's enough coal, right? And then the engineers and the conductors know it. But then, you don't know that. Just because the engineer knows it does not necessarily mean you will know that you arrive at your destination. Now, no matter what, in this case, let's just say there are two passengers. One knows for sure that there's enough coal to get to the location, enough fuel. But the other one does not know, and he sits there. You would say that no matter what, both people will get there, right? To their destination, yes? No, no, yes?
Yeah.
But their trip will be very, very different. How they feel in their journey there will be very, very different, yes? No, no, yes? One goes uphill and think, oh no, it's going to take more energy. And the other one's like, wow, he's not even thinking about it. He's just enjoying it, right? So I think this is a thing we have to establish also as well. Before we could even go and actually talk about whether or not we are genuinely assured of our salvation, we need to establish a prerequisite. That the prerequisite, that's one necessary prerequisite, is not only that a reformed understanding of eternal security and perseverance of the saints, but we also need to understand this vital doctrine that Christians could actually know that they are saved. Now, like I said earlier, the previous weeks, we've seen if God is the one that's really causing a believer to persevere, and He's the source of that, He's the Almighty One, He's the one that elects us, that calls us, that is control of sovereignty of all situations and cannot tempt us beyond what we cannot handle, etc., etc. All that established is in terms of knowledge. Only God knows, but not the believers necessarily. So I think today we'll spend a little time. I hope today will be a little shorter, or at least it's not that long, but unless we need to elaborate. I think this part is also important foundation, building block for actually testing it whether or not it's sure. Because we cannot know the assurance of our salvation if it's not a given. If some people were to say, hey, a believer can't know we are saved in the first place anyways, right? A believer would say, if a believer says that we can't know whether or not we're saved or not, then the idea of assurance is something that they would reject. So, and then the whole test of whether or not we're saved would actually be meaningless. Unless we first establish as a prerequisite, as the foundation, that a Christian can really know that they are saved. So I think to begin with, so just 3 points why I think believers can know that they are saved. First, a believer can know whether he or she is saved since Scripture states this explicitly. Again, a believer can know he or she is saved because I think Scripture teaches this explicitly. Secondly, a believer can know whether or not he is saved due to the Holy Spirit's testimony inwardly to the believer, believer's heart or their will also as well to their mind. And thirdly, a believer can know whether or not he is saved because of Scripture's promises to those who believe. So I think these are the three fundamental building blocks. Why I think a believer can know that they're saved. Now, if you consult most systematic theology books or book on even assurance, I think one thing that they could even perhaps devote a chapter to is actually this topic. At least for me, sometimes in the past, like I said, from last week's collection of verses against perseverance of the saints, it was a result of when I was younger, collecting verses, arguing against people from Calvary Chapel, Armenians, Christian Club, whatever, that said, oh, we could lose our salvation. And I've always felt that a big attack is they sometimes some believers will go so far to even say, you can't even know if you're saved. Now, if you really take that to its logical conclusion, it's pretty crazy, right? When you think about it, it almost sounds like the Muslims' argument that you can never know you're saved. And then they go on from there, it's like to cancel out the works of Christ and everything else. By works, works righteousness. So I think it needs to be established. It does need to be established, even though it might be so short. It's like, oh, that's simple. I know this, whatever. But I think this still needs to be established first before we move on. Okay. So the first part is a believer can't know whether or not he is saved since Scripture states this explicitly. Now turn to 1 John chapter 5 verse 13. 1 John chapter 5 verse 13. Victor, by the way, what version are you using? NIV, right? Okay. Could you read 1 John chapter 5, verse 13?
I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so you may know
that you have eternal life. Okay. Now, 1 John has how many chapters?
Five.
Who writes 1 John?
John.
John. He writes, this is the first one. How many other letters did he write?
Two letters.
Two others, and one gospel, right?
A gospel and a apocalyptic.
Yeah, an apocalyptic book, right? Yeah, John is a talented writer. He writes in different genre, right? That's almost like someone writing a history book, then a bunch of letters, then like, I don't know, science fiction, something like that, right? 1 John chapter 5, verse 13, in this context, John is actually saying that the whole purpose of 1 John is stated here, 1 John 5, 13. He's saying that the reason why all these things, all five chapters, of this epistle is that you, that is the listeners or readers, would believe in the name of the Son of God, and what? And what purpose to that, to what avail, to what effect, that you may know that you have eternal life. Now, when we look at this passage, I think it's very clear that you may know, that you may know that you have eternal life. And it's something that we can actually understand and know whether or not, or not just guesstimate, but actually say, yeah, I know I am a Christian. And you can say with full confidence, not in yourself, but in the confidence of God, that you are going to heaven, that you have eternal life, that you're a son of God, a child of God, that you've been adopted, that you've been born again, regenerate, fill in the blank, etc. Right? All the various thing that comes with salvation. Let me stop at this point. Any question? Well, 1 John 5:13. I think this verse alone establishes that already. That you can know whether or not you are saved. Because this verse says this, right? That a believer can know they are saved, right? Any objections to that?
But what about the people that think they are saved that end up not being?
Yeah, that's a good point. I think it's also important to realize while people can really know they're saved, that does not mean that there are people that self-deceive themselves, right? That lie to themselves. For instance, people, do we know the truth? Christianity is true. The answer should be yes. But are there people out there that really think that what they believe is true, that but it's false?
Yeah, yeah. Muslims believe exactly like yeah. This is strong.
Uh-huh. So that does not cancel it out also as well. So I think in terms of logic, to note that there are error does not mean that there's no such thing as truth, right? To note that there are error does not necessarily mean there's no such thing as truth with that. But I want to establish at the very least, a believer can't really know that they are saved, okay? But of course, you might say, how do I know? Can I self-deceive myself? Can we self-deceive ourselves? Yes. Yes, that's a given. So that's why the next week, few weeks afterward is going to be important. It's going to be very important to establish how do we know for sure in light of the fact that we can't self-deceive ourselves. So I think the next few weeks, hold your horses. Sometimes when Rebecca is like crying, she's impatient. I think I mentioned this, I grab a little horse. What's his name? The Toy Story horse. Was it Buzz?
No, Rondo.
Woody's horse.
Bullseye.
Bullseye. So I grab it and I give it to her, let her hold it. And then, you know, just to let her know, hey, hold your horses, right? Anyway, so hold your horses with that. But I think it's important to lay the foundation first. And part of the reason why is we want to consider the objective thing of our assurance, what it's based on. And then later on, the more subjective test. What I mean by subjective is not that it's false, but the individual test. But then it has to do with God's work first. I think we could do assurance totally wrong if we really have a bad foundation thinking it's we sustain it all by ourselves without God's doing the work through us, right? A right theology actually is important to understand. And I would actually say true assurance would be that. If you mess up the understanding of God's and man's relationship and man's responsibility of assurance, you would have a whack life. If you go hyper-Calvinist, thinking, oh, man has no responsibility to act upon whatsoever, it's only God, and that means we don't do anything, then you're going to have a total libertine, right? Act out, live out pagan life, be immoral and doesn't care. Think, oh, it's God doesn't do it, then he doesn't do it, it's his fault. But then at the same time, if you're all the way crazy, semi-Pelagian, then you'll be like, oh, I have to do half-half, 50-50 with God, and then you would be very miserable because if salvation rests upon us, well, man, I don't know about you. I cannot be the keeper of my salvation. I'll probably lose it, right?
Well, that's why the Catholics came with a
perfect heart. Yeah. Uh-huh. And then, yeah, people build up all kinds of things. Because guilt is objective. They suppress the truth, but then it still comes out, right? It still comes out. And then they now make it into idols. That's very Roman 1:18 and following-ish, right? So, the other part is not only the scripture makes it very clear that a believer can know that they are saved, but also as well, God has given the Holy Spirit for believers, yes? Now, before you look down here, what are some verses you guys could think about without looking at the paper that you could think of that God has given the Holy Spirit to believers?
I will send you a helper after. Like when Jesus, I think when Jesus came to heaven, he says,
yes.
You a helper.
Where is that at?
It's at the end of the Gospels. I don't remember which one. John 14.
Okay, let's turn over there. John 14. By the way, he's promised the Holy Spirit more than once in John towards the end as he's approaching. 14 and 16 also. 16 elaborating more, a lot of his work, right? 14, if you could, John chapter 14, verses 15 to 17. Why don't we have Ben Wartz? You're reading NIV, right?
Yeah.
Okay.
Chapter 14, verse what?
Verses 15 to 17.
If you love me, you will obey what I command. And I will ask the Father, and you will give you another counselor to be with you forever. The Spirit of truth, the Word cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. I will leave you as orphans. I will come to you.
I will not leave you as orphans. Yeah, that's a big difference, right? That no makes a whole big difference. Yeah.
Isn't a word that he uses for counsel? Like, there's a specific Greek word that doesn't have a specific translation.
Yeah,
doesn't translate.
Yeah, it's hard to translate as a helper or comforter or encourager or exhorter, right? The word, I think the aspect of that is a lot more than... Because I think most of the people in this world, if you tell them, hey, God send you a helper, they're like, oh, nice, right? But then you say, hey, God send you someone that would exhort her, they'll be like, oh, that's so nice. I don't really want to sign up with that, right? Because this thing is not just a helper. When you're down, it's also to convict sin, right? Turn with me to John chapter 16, verse 18, right? This is the other function of the Holy Spirit. That does not look like it. You know, in my licensing interview, I did the same thing. I don't know why I always says John 16, verse 18. I think I mean verse 8. And when he comes, speaking about the helper here, paraclete in verses 7, that we know is the Holy Spirit. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment concerning sin, because they do not believe me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged, right? So you see here that the Holy Spirit is given. Any other passages you could think of? Very good. I heard someone says Ephesians chapter 1. Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 1. By the way, this next passage we look at, this could be one more verse that could be added, supplemented to our second week of this series when we consider the fact that a believer's eternal security rests upon what God has done. Matter of fact, I think the work of our salvation, the fact that we have eternal security, is the work of the triune God. One of the members doing it alone would already carry it through. The Father predestining, it would already be so. Jesus Christ praying for us that we would not fall in John 17 and continuously even right now as an intercession is another reason. Moreover, the other reason why is also because of the Holy Spirit's role. As we see in Ephesians chapter 1, it says, verses 13, in him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believe in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. Like, oh wow, God has given us the promised Holy Spirit. And use the language of seal, that is a device to promise something back then. It's almost like people, today we have things notarized, back then it's you have something with a seal. And notice it described more in apposition about the Holy Spirit to reveal more in verses 14, who is the Holy Spirit? Why is he important? Quote, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possessions of it to the praise of his glory. I think this is another verse that demonstrates that one of the reasons why a believer will not lose his salvation is if a true believer is given the Holy Spirit, guess what happened? He would never lose possession of his salvation. He would never lose it, even though we don't get the fullness of our salvation. We don't get everything yet, because there's still heaven. Part of salvation is the promise of glorification. This is where sanctification and salvation kind of interplay with each other. It kind of climax with glorification, when we are finally what we shall be, right, in the future, after we die before Jesus Christ. And the Holy Spirit is a promise of that. Now, someone who might be very sharp will say to me, well, Jimmy, you show all these verses that the Holy Spirit is in the believer. But could the Holy Spirit possess... All these verses only show that the believer has the Holy Spirit. Well, what if the believer doesn't even know they have the Holy Spirit? That's true. If you really, really want to play really strict logic, right? Now, with this...
Can you give an example of that?
Some people might say, oh, well, a believer has the Holy Spirit living in them, but they just don't know they have the Holy Spirit. They just don't know. And the Holy Spirit never... said anything to him and revealed it. Which you might right away would realize that's a problem. Right? One of the role of the Holy Spirit is the Holy Spirit does communicate to, not only to God, He prays for us, right? With groanings, with words that we don't understand. But the other thing is also, I think the Holy Spirit communicates to us, yes? He communicates, and this is now more theology of the Holy Spirit, maybe several weeks from now we'll do maybe a whole study on the right view of the Holy Spirit, especially today. The Holy Spirit is one of the most abused members of the Godhead today, yes? Right? Oh, even among Christians, right? I mean, remember John MacArthur's big thing about how the Holy Spirit has been so slandered, right? And in most books, if you look out there in a Christian bookstore, you ask them, hey, could you show me where the Holy Spirit section is? Most of it is about tongues, prophecy. As if the Holy Spirit is just only about doing those things, right? But there's more to the Holy Spirit's role, right? He speaks to us.
The forgotten part of the Trinity.
Yeah, the forgotten God. That kind of sounds like a title of a book, right? No. What are you talking about? Francis Chan has written a book. A very good book about the Holy Spirit. A very balanced book. And there's very few good books on the Holy Spirit, by the way. There's actually the number of bad books on the Holy Spirit is incredible. We go back on with this. Is we see that one of the reasons why we believe we can't know whether or not he is saved is not because the Holy Spirit resides in us. But when the Holy Spirit resides in us, he has ministries, right? He has roles. He has functions in the believer's life. And when you turn with me real quick to Romans chapter 8, verses 15, notice here that that Romans 8, 15 and 16 establishes the fact that the Holy Spirit does in his ministry communicate to believers. Yes? He does communicate to believers. And the content of what he communicates to believers attests to the fact that a believer, if he's truly saved, will know for sure that he is saved because of what the Holy Spirit's testimony is to the believer himself or herself, also as well. When we turn to Romans chapter 8, before we read verses 15, I want, Josh, could you read verse 11? By the way, what version do you use?
NIV.
Oh wow, we have NIV tonight. I should surrender and just like wave an NIV flag. Okay?
Romans chapter 8.
Verse 11 first.
And if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who is in you.
Yeah. So verses 11, I think, is establishing the context. I really want to look at verses 15. But I think verse 11 establishes the context that's pretty clear. Four verses before verse 15, Paul makes it clear that the Holy Spirit resides in the believer. Yes? He resides in the believer. That he dwells in you if you are one of his. If you have accepted, that is, you trusted in the saving work of Christ as your Lord and Savior. Now, on page 17 on the outline today, I want to note here that in verses 15, now Paul's going to indicate the Holy Spirit's testimony to the believer. Could you read me Romans 8, verse 15, Jonathan?
For you have not received the spirit of slavery, leading you to fear again, but you have received the spirit of adoption as a son by
Yeah. Now look at verses Romans 8, 15 here. He states things in a negative form and a positive form, right? First and foremost, he's communicating here what he... having the Spirit, what does not mean, and what it does mean. He begins first what it does not mean. The implication of having the Holy Spirit does not imply the following, quote, for you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again. The Holy Spirit, when the first part of the Holy Spirit of any believer, the very first thing the Holy Spirit does before you even become a believer is, we saw earlier, John chapter 16, verse 8. You remember that? It's convict you of sin. Then you're convicted thinking, oh no, I have wronged God because of the bad things I have done. You turn to Jesus Christ, you're drawn by the Spirit, and then you're now regenerate and converted. And you trusted in Him. As a result, now He's saying, hey, when you have the Holy Spirit living in you now, you're no longer having that same fear like you had before. The fear of the unconverted, or the fear leading right up to your salvation when you think, oh no, I'm doomed and I'm going to hell, right? You no longer really receive that kind of fear, that kind of enslaving spirit. But It goes on to describe, now that the Holy Spirit resides in you, what does it mean? What's the implication of the Holy Spirit residing in you? Notice in the second half of verse 15, it says, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father, right? The Greek here for but is, there's two kinds of but in Greek. This sounds really weird. A small but and a big but, okay? A big contrast and a small contrast. Here is the big one, the Allah. The word is Allah. Not to be confused with the God of Islam. Okay? But here is to say, but, big exclamation mark in bold, underlined and italicized, B-U-T. Okay? In contrast to the fact that the Spirit, you no longer have fear, notice of that type of terrorizing fear before you know Him. Notice what it says. Now the Spirit, what does He do? He will, you have received a Spirit that makes you cry out what? Abba, Father, right? And if you know anything in Aramaic, the word Abba is what? Of intimate. Very intimate, very close thing. It's almost like, I don't know, what Cantonese is, Athea, or like, I don't know, Chinese is what? Mandarin is, I don't know. Baba, or I don't know what you could say. You get the idea, right? Something that's very intimate. It's basically, in essence, saying that because He works in you, you now know that you are adopted as sons here, as it says, right? Adopted as sons. I know earlier when Ben Wartz was reading the passage, which you remember, John records Jesus saying, I will not leave you as orphans. Now, this was pretty bad when I was a younger Christian at Campus Crusade. I had a whole sermon titled, I Am Not a Bastard. You know, I had a pretty... You know, I remember just the leader was like, oh, okay. But my whole point is that you're a believer. You are now saved, right? You're no longer an orphan, you know? Hey, listen, we are owned by God, and we need to live in light of our identity, that we are now His sons, right? I don't know if I'll name a sermon like that again, although I think it'll be good once in a while. Shock and all, right?
Yeah. It's not gonna make sense. You're no longer illegitimate.
Yeah. Uh-huh. Okay. But we go on. Hey, Phil. So it says here very clearly that the Spirit that we now receive makes us cry out about Father. And that we actually have a relationship, right? We have a relationship with God. You cannot have a relationship with God if you're not saved. But we go on also as well. Look at Romans chapter 8, verse 16. Romans chapter 8, verse 16. Just scroll down to the next verse down below. And Romans chapter 8, verse 16. Julie, could you read me Romans 8, 16?
The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God.
Okay. Now, I think this is even more explicit, adding up to the force of verse 15 to show that a believer can know whether or not he is saved is due to the fact that the Holy Spirit testified that we are now adopted and makes us cry out to God, wanting a relationship, knowing that we could have Him now, Abba, Father. Now in verse 16, the Spirit is Himself is the one that testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. In the Greek, there's an emphatic with Himself. That's actually placed up front, the pronoun there, the reflexive pronoun. And I think the emphasis here is to convey the idea that it's really the Holy Spirit that does this. It's not your own imagination, but it is the Holy Spirit Himself, saying, He's the one that's the cause of all of this, that make us realize, testify, right? Now the word testify is to declare something that's true, of the time in a legal context. So He communicates to us. Matter of fact, if you notice here, it says that He communicates, if you go to the second page, what does the Spirit testify? He testifies specifically that we are children of God, right? That we're no longer children of wrath, that is not born again, unregenerate, deserving of hell. But now we are now no longer that, but we are now children of God. And notice it goes on and says, how does the Spirit actually testify to us? It's actually through, in conjunction with our spirit, right? If you look at verses 16, with our spirit. So this is to testify that one of the reasons why a believer knows that they are saved, it's not that we can't know whether or not we're saved. Like I said, Scripture teaches this very clearly, point one. But number two is because of the Spirit's testimony. Do you guys ever get this? When you're not sure of your salvation, the first thing you guys should do is go before God and repent and confess, right? The most strongest way, especially if you walk away from God and living a life of sin, most assured way to know whether or not you're saved is not to say, oh, let me see if these are true. Oh, it's not. I failed. Okay, all right. It's to go before God. There's nothing more powerful and stronger of the power of assurance than to go before God and have your sin forgiven. Because sin, the guilt, is objective guilt, right? It is an objective guilt. I'm constantly blown away during evangelism sometimes when people, you can see on their face, they're suppressing the truth. But as you keep on constantly using the law, the truth comes out. It's almost, and then they sometimes even tell you, man, I didn't want to tell you that, it's kind of private, but I did tell you just right now. Because it's this one weird thing that God put a conscience, right? Conscience is a weird thing. If you say it's a product of evolution, and evolution is for survival, then evolution does explain this, because conscience oftentimes testify against us, right? And it makes people say the truth even though it condemns them at that moment. You're like, man, I wasn't going to reveal to you my sexual immorality, but it's my conscience that makes me pour it out and just say it. It's just so uncomfortable. It's just testifying. I just have this weird hair tingling thing right now, right? Conscience is a really weird thing. It's a beautiful thing, right? And then you go before God and you ask God, hey, forgive me for my sins. You have that feeling after sometimes it right away, sometimes it's 10, 15 minutes later, sometimes it's 30 minutes later, sometimes it's just, you're just constantly praying, and then you have that peace of God where you know God testified to you, your sins are forgiven. Listen, that's not just that subjective feelings. That's actually the Holy Spirit, right? The Holy Spirit testifying that you are His, okay? The Holy Spirit is testifying that you are His. To guard against that, use the Word of God so that it's not subjective, because the Word of God has this thing where if you still think, oh, I'm okay, and you keep on going sinning, the Word of God will keep on bringing up, you know, making your conscience recall your evil, your wickedness, right? Let me stop at this point. Any questions? Okay, I hope I'm establishing clear that you guys believe me, that a believer can know that they're saved, because it's number one, explicitly taught so. Number two is because this is the role of the Holy Spirit directly to us. Usually, it's time mediated through the Word of God.
But,
right?
You're also saying that it doesn't mean you'll never have doubts creep up.
Yeah, I think when we are in sin, God does not have the. We don't have the right to have assurance. We don't have that. Get to enjoy that privilege. Matter of fact, I think it's because of the fact that we want to be certain that God. That's one of the ways He sustains us and make yourself sure by confessing and testing your salvation, producing fruits. All of it, of course, is abiding in Him first. Good question, Dan. You're one of my favorite critics right now. Anything else? Okay, so a third point, why I think a believer can know whether he or she is saved, is really because of Scripture's promises to those who believe. Of Scripture promises to those who believe. Is there a relationship of the Word of God to salvation? Is there a relationship to Scripture to salvation?
Yes.
You say yes. What kind of relationship is that?
Direct.
Okay. There's many kinds of direct relationship, right? A terrorist and a bullet have a direct relationship,
okay.
Right?
Direct causal, action. Huh? Causal relationship.
Okay. Which one caused what?
Scripture causes.
Verse, chapter and verse. I won't believe you until you have a chapter and verse. Very good. Turn with me real quick to Romans chapter 10, verse 17. At least I hope I'm landing on that right verse.
10:9
I mean. Wait, am I 10:9? Is it?
Yeah, this one is about salvation
now. Okay. Verse. Okay. Yeah. So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ, right? So, and of course, that's from the big chain of questions of how do we get saved, beginning in Romans 10:9 with the whole thing that our heart, you know, we need to confess that. But how could they have the content of this truth unless somebody shares it, and then it really comes down, it's because of the Word of God. So there's a causal relationship. Salvation does not cause a Scripture, but the relationship, causal relationship is Scripture has a causal relationship in terms of causing people to, is the means that God uses to produce this saving faith in others, right? Now, if you could also look at another passage, turn with me real quick to 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14. Paul here is writing to Timothy. This is his last letter before he's about to die. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14 to 15. We often think of 2 Timothy 3, 16, because why? What's that verse? All Scripture, yeah. This one is the Scripture. That's presupposing we're already saved, the man of righteousness. But before this, actually, verses 14 and 15, Paul also, Paul here also has something else to say. Now it's the usefulness in holiness. But before holiness, you cannot live a holy life if you are not saved and born again to begin with. Note in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 to 15, he says, "You, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus." I think this is a good verse for even the constitution for every church youth group. Every church youth group, the first and primary function is not to have a 30-hour famine or church lock-in, or to have game night, or to have talk about relationship first and foremost. That's not to take away from those things are bad to do. But here it says that for those that were even young, hey, you, Timothy, you became saved because why? You knew the scripture. And from the wisdom of scripture, it leads to salvation. And salvation is through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. If we know that scripture is the big story, the big canvas, you know, big picture view is about our salvation, then I think it's important to realize that anything the Word of God says about salvation, especially its promises, are promises for us. That if you do these things, if you believe this, you will be saved. So one of the reasons why I think we can know whether or not we are saved, listen, it's so easy to think the second point I said earlier, the Holy Spirit testified, and think it's all subjective. And I'm not only saying it's all subjective, though there's a subjective element. But it's also oftentimes is through the means of the words. Listen, the main way that the Holy Spirit functions today is actually through the Word. And people messes up that today. Are there people that mess up today and the Holy Spirit speaks to them directly?
Directly.
Yes, right, in dreams and everything else. And they have all kinds of wacky, crazy stuff, right? And I like what Charles Spurgeon once said, that there's some people that are so full of what the Holy Spirit tells them that they don't care about what the Holy Spirit tells other people, right? Kind of have to, which I think is, when I read that line, I just had to laugh. Because it's true, right? Charles Spurgeon has a way with words. If a believer really, if loves the Word, the Holy Spirit, he would listen to the Word of God first, because that's a primary means of that. Now, any promises, does God's Word have any promises of salvation? Yes, no, yes. Yes, right? John 20, verse 31, let's turn there. John 20, verse 31. When we turn over there to John chapter 20, verse 31, could I have, Victor, read that? Okay. Yeah, so this verse makes it clear that, you know, that's, by the way, this is the purpose of the Gospel of John. John likes to write his purpose in the end, rather than the beginning. I wish I could have done that for my thesis, right? Didn't even write it in the beginning, just in the end. Just say, oh.
Yeah, it's like a surprise. It's like, you're not going to know, you have to read the whole thing.
Yeah. So he does it in a way that's very non-Western, right? So he does that by saying, hey, the reason why John is written is so that you may know Jesus Christ. And if you do know Jesus Christ, you believe in Him, you will be saved. I mean, we could add this on and on. John 1:12, right? Let's look at John 1:12 and then John 3:16 also as well. Then we have to ask ourselves, are these verses promises or are they suggestions? No, they're promises, right? And because they're promises, if you do these things, if you truly believe, then you will be saved. And that's one of the ways we know we can know we're saved is if you really believe it. God's Word says if you really believe Jesus Christ is Lord and Savior, God promises then is that you will be saved. John chapter 1 verse 12 says, "But to all those who did receive Him, who believe in His name, He gave the right to become children of God, who are born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." Right? In John 3:16, we all know this. It's these verses are promises that if you do trust in Him, believe in Him, you'll be saved. "For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish but have eternal life." Right? So that's the third reason why we know Scripture for sure. Because of Scripture, we can know we are saved. Is that if you say you believe in Him, and you really do, then the promises stand. You can know you are saved because God's promises does not go void. Now, does anyone have a marker real quick? If I could just use. So if I could just draw here, just to write this, and this is going to go on to next week. Next week is going to be the first test that we have to ask ourselves is, how do I know, am I saved? The first question is, do you know the gospel, right? Do you understand the gospel also as well? By the way, that's actually the correction too. If you, in finding out that you're really not saved and you fail the test, the thing is, you go back to the first part. What is the gospel? Give it correctly, trust in it, believe it, and then you are saved, right? But if I could just write here, oh man. Tell me if this statement is true.
Yes, true.
Okay, and you go to True Chinese Alliance Church. You know the answer, true or false, this will be true. If you believe in the gospel, you will be saved, or you are saved. True, right? Then we could even set up a truth table, right? And say, oh, in terms of the truth value of this, we would say T, right? Yes, one of them, yes. Uh-huh. Right? And then you say, number two, second premise is, the second one is, I know I have really bad handwriting, I need to later type this up. I believe in the gospel. True or false?
True.
True.
What was the first one? The first one was about believing in the gospel.
If you believe in the gospel, you are saved.
Okay. Oh, I see. You're setting up a syllogism.
Yes, I'm setting up a syllogism. Okay? And then the third part is the conclusion. And in logic, we usually write conclusion as thoughts. Therefore, I am saved. True or false?
True.
True, right? Okay, very good. This is very basic. I'm so glad no one got this wrong, because this is our salvation, right? Now, the form of the argument, is it valid, Mr. Apologetics? Yes, right? What I mean by valid is, from these premises, in terms of the structure, does it follow to the conclusion? Is the structure of the reason, is the logic of this good? And yes, it is good. Now, when we look at the syllogism, sometimes people mistaken their salvation, yes? They think they're saved, but they're not saved, yes?
Yes.
Then what happened here? Now, here the structure stands. It is, in logic, is what they call valid. I'll just put a V here, okay? Valid. It's not an invalid argument, it's valid. That means, if all these, what it means by valid is, if all these things are true, one and two is true, then three must necessarily 100% be true. Now, oftentimes when people get are not sure of their salvation, it's not because number one is false, right? Because that's gospel truth, the whole gospel. If you believe in the gospel, you are saved. That's John 3:16, John 1:12, John 20:31, on and on and on. All the whole Bible testifies to this. But the part oftentimes where people are wrong in terms of mistaking of that is which part? The second part, that I believe in the gospel, right? That statement here is relative to each person, to whether or not you believe in the gospel. Now, if you have a wrong view of the gospel, then obviously this will be what? The true value is false, that you believe in the gospel. Then, of course, you are not saved. So I illustrate this to get the point across. And I'm going to actually draw this again next week and reiterate this. Is the first thing we need to do in terms of prerequisite of understanding, knowing we are saved, is to realize first and foremost, do we have the gospel right? Do we have the gospel right? Right, and that's why I think it's important for us to pour into this in our own personal life to read systematic. If you never read a systematic theology book, any part of it. If there's only one part you have to read in your life, I think it's read a systematic theology book on a subsection on soteriology, that is on salvation. Because it's so important, because heaven and hell hinges on a right understanding of it, that it's worth the time. Right? If you say, oh, I don't care about everything else, now, you'll break my heart. But at the very least, do not neglect the true understanding of the gospel. So next week, we'll look at that as the first part of the test. If you understand the gospel, it can be several part aspect to that. including our right understanding of ourselves, sin, and everything else. And then after we'll go over to other tests that was more of the effects. So this next week we'll look at more of the cause, so humanly speaking, the means of salvation first. Do you understand the means of salvation? Because if you do not understand the gospel, then you do not understand the means, the thing that is the means for you to be saved. Then after we look at the means, which is the understanding of the gospel correctly, that you believe in it, we will look at the effects of truly people that are saved for assurance, which is producing fruits, our affections, and everything else. Okay? So we will then later, I know I spent 5 weeks on the foundation, but I think we have to have the right foundation before we go on to test ourselves whether or not we are saved. Okay? Let me stop here. Any questions? Comments?